Well, this morning, it marks the ninth and final segment of our study of the book of Jeremiah. You realize we've been in Jeremiah for more than 2 months? And what we want to do this morning is that in addition to surveying the final chapters of the book, as time permits, at the end of class, what we want to do is just kind of take a step back and take a look at the book as a whole and just talk about what it is the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this particular book of the Bible. Certainly in this book, what we find is that the Lord has revealed a great deal to us regarding the nature of our own hearts and the reality of His judgment, and then most amazingly, the Lord's willingness to rescue rebels like ourselves. So let's begin by turning to the final chapters of the book, starting with chapter 46. Now you might remember that one of the characteristics that we talked about regarding the book of Jeremiah is that when Jeremiah's material was organized, he did not present it in chronological order. In some places he did, but often things were kind of arranged in a more thematic setting rather than in chronological order. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a great example of that. You might recall that all the way back in chapter 25, Jeremiah recorded a vision that he had, a dream in which the Lord appeared to him. And you might remember that in that dream, what the Lord did is He had a cup of the wine of His wrath. And here's what the Lord said. He said to Jeremiah, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink of it." Well, in that vision, then Jeremiah grasped the cup. He took it from the Lord's hand. And then he records the nations, a list of nations and kings to whom the Lord was sending him to proclaim his wrath, to proclaim his judgment. And after Jeremiah took the cup, the Lord continued with his instructions, and he said this, "You shall say to them," to these nations, "you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be if they refuse to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." So this message that Jeremiah was to proclaim to the nations, basically what he was saying was, look, Jerusalem is about to be judged. Jerusalem, the city that bears the name of the Lord, is about to be judged for her sin. And the Lord is saying, if I'm going to judge my own city, if I'm going to judge my own people, how much more am I going to judge all of the nations, all of the pagan nations that that surround Judah? This judgment is coming. So you have that passage recorded in chapter 25. And then through many chapters dealing with Judah, you know, throughout the course of the book, it isn't until you get to the very end of the book that we find what Jeremiah has done is he has assembled all the prophecies, and they were probably given at different times and in different settings, but he's assembled all of these prophecies regarding God's judgment of the nations, kind of filling in the details of what was said back in chapter 25. And that's what we find in chapters 46 through 51, is these pronouncements of God's wrath, these pronouncements of judgment against the nations. So if you turn to chapter 46, verse 1 says, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning the nations." And so you can see it's spelled out very clearly here that what we're about to read is not anything that's just of Jeremiah's own imagination. What we're about to read is the word of the Lord. It's the declaration of the Lord concerning his judgment of the nations. And which nation is listed first? If you look at verse 2, what's the first one that's going to come under judgment? Egypt. Does that surprise you? Think about Judah's relationship with Egypt. When you think about Judah, what did Judah do? What did the kings of Judah do when they were placed under pressure from their enemies And instead of turning to the Lord, to whom did they turn? Egypt. Yeah, they kind of saw Egypt. You know, there wasn't any great love relationship between Judah and Egypt, but they kind of saw Egypt as being their safety net. And so it's interesting that the Lord declares his judgment against the nations, and he starts with this nation of Egypt. Egypt is under God's wrath. Look at verse 2. To Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. And so you can see in verse 2, this first segment of this proclamation against Egypt describes a battle that was fought between the army of the Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt, and the army of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And that battle took place at Carchemish along the banks of the Euphrates River. So the Egyptians had moved north. They had kind of come up into Babylonian territory. And the verses that follow verse 2 describe the terror of the Egyptian army as they went down to defeat. Why did they go down to defeat? It was the Lord's doing. It was the Lord in his sovereignty crushing them. And verse 10 gives the reason. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. So what was the Lord doing with Egypt? Egypt is the Lord's foe, and so he's bringing his vengeance against them. Well, if you look down at verse 13, you come to the realization that this battle at Carchemish and Egypt's great defeat in that battle was really only the first installment of the Lord's judgment. Verse 13 says, "This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt." And then it goes on to describe the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar would bring. And so what Jeremiah is pronouncing here, what the Lord is pronouncing through Jeremiah, is that phase two of the judgment of Egypt involves the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar and his army and the utter destruction of the land. Verse 18, "As I live, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea." You know, that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He's kind of comparing him. He's like this great mountain. "Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt." So what's going to happen to the Egyptians? Yeah, they're going to be sent into exile. "For Memphis, their capital city, will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north." It is coming. Kind of an interesting image, isn't it? If any of you had an experience with a horsefly, what does a horsefly do? They bite and they draw blood. And he's saying, Egypt, that is what is coming to you. So the Lord was bringing destruction to Egypt at the hands of the Babylonians. Why? Well, we saw one reason back in verse 10. The Lord was judging them as his enemy. But also look at verse 25. It says, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him." Ammon. Who's Ammon? Well, Ammon, it turns out, is the god of the city of Thebes. And so another reason that the Lord is bringing his wrath, bringing his judgment against the Egyptians, is because of their false worship and their idolatry. He's going to punish Ammon, this false god. And then he says, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh himself. And of course, in Egypt, Pharaoh himself was worshipped. And so the Lord is going to crush their false worship. Now, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans 1, you can really see, when you look at the Egyptians, you can really see very clearly that here is a people who were worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator himself. You see that as just so characteristic of this particular group of people. But then, You know, so I guess you would say that it's not really surprising that the Lord would judge them for their idolatry. But what is surprising is what you see in verse 26, as the Lord extends grace. In the first part of the verse, it comes as no surprise. He says, "I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord." Interesting, isn't it? So he's going to crush them as his enemy. He's going to deal with their false worship. He's going to deal with their idolatry. And yet at the same time, the Lord says that he's going to extend them grace. And there is going to come a time when the Egyptians are restored. And indeed, they will become his people. We actually saw reference to that earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Just an amazing promise that's given. And it's a promise that certainly brings hope to Gentiles such as you and I. Well, after delivering this message to Egypt, the Lord continues in the next two verses, as he speaks through Jeremiah, by addressing Israel. Only this time, instead of a message of judgment, it's a message of reassurance. You might recall, you know, the Lord had raised up the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he raised up the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he's raising up the Babylonians again to deal with all of the nations that are surrounding Israel and Judah, bringing judgment to them. They're under great wrath. They're under condemnation. But Israel is different. Israel would be shown grace. Look at verse 27. "But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished." Quite a list of promises in those two verses, isn't there? What are some of the things that the Lord is promising to do for his own people? You know, he's just declared that he's bringing judgment to the nations, and he starts with Egypt, and then he kind of pauses from that for a moment and turns his attention back to Israel and says, "Oh, but Israel, I'm not going to treat you the same way." And instead, he gives them this series of promises. What is he promising? To preserve them. How about in regards to their land? He's going to bring them back to the land, isn't he? He's going to rescue them from exile and bring them back to the land. And when they come back to the land, what's life going to be like? Restful, peaceful, no worry, secure, right? He promises them peace and security. But what about all the nations around them that might trouble them? What does he say regarding them? He's going to bring an end to them, right? He's going to judge them. He's going to deal with the nations that have oppressed them. So it makes it very clear here that he will always protect a remnant of his people. But you'll notice at the end of the verse, it also says that he will deal with their sin. He's not going to just overlook the sin of Israel and Judah, but will deal with it with justice. So a message here clearly that the Lord has not abandoned his people. And think about those who would be reading these two verses. Those are the people that had been exiled in Babylon, perhaps the people that were remaining in Judah. You remember the poor that were kind of left behind received these great words of comfort. Well, then we get to chapter 47, and the Lord's pronouncements of judgment to the nations continue through the prophet Jeremiah. And it continues actually for five more chapters. And we're not going to look at them all in detail, but just want to consider a few key questions. You know, one question is, what means is the Lord going to use in order to judge all of these nations? Secondly, what are the reasons that these nations are coming under judgment? What exactly is it that has brought God's wrath upon them, God's judgment upon them? And then lastly, would the Lord give all of them grace to restore them following his judgment? You know, we already saw that expressed to Egypt. Is that going to be characteristic of all of these nations. Well, regarding the first question, this question of the means that God would use to judge the nations, after the discourse on Egypt, there's seven more nations that are mentioned in succession. And with all of them, it's either stated directly or it's implied that it's going to be Babylon that the Lord is going to use to exercise his wrath, exercise his judgment against them. And we know from historical records, kind of outside of the scripture, that it was indeed the Babylonians who carried this out. Well, the Philistines are next in line, and they're in chapter 47. In verse 1, it says, "That which came at the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet concerning the Philistines, before Pharaoh conquered Gaza, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north." Again, here there's no direct reference to Babylon, but who would be the waters rising from the north? Most likely it's a reference to Babylon. "And they will become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. And the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail." And what follows is a description of the terror to come. But here in this passage, there's no specific reason given why the Lord is bringing judgment on the Philistines. But if you just step back and you think for a minute, okay, Philistines in a relationship with Israel, what was that relationship like? War. Yeah, not real good, right? Yeah, the Philistines were just a constant thorn in Israel's flesh. You know, we know, just think back to, for instance, David's dealing with Goliath, the idolatry. Remember the way that Goliath discredited the Lord of Israel? You know, they were a very pagan, idolatrous nation, an enemy of Israel, and so they are brought under judgment. And interestingly, in this passage, there is absolutely no mention of the Philistines ever being restored. Well, next in line comes Moab in chapter 48. You might remember that two nations, Moab and Ammon, were descended from Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so here we come to the nation of Moab, which actually has a connection through Abraham and Abraham's family. And here, again, the Babylonians aren't mentioned by name in these verses, but we know from history that it was indeed the Babylonians who crushed Moab. Verse 1 of chapter 48 says, "Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriath-Aim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you." And so there's, again, just a great description of the destruction that is coming to Moab because the Lord is exercising his wrath against them. Well, why? Why is Moab under God's judgment? Well, there's a number of reasons. Look at verse 7, chapter 48. "For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured." So what's the reason given there? Self-reliance. Yeah. They don't need the Lord. They trust in themselves. And then in the second half of the verse, it says, "And Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes." Want to guess who Chemosh is? It's a god. It's the chief god of Moab. And so, you know, he's saying that this false god is going to be dealt with along with all who have been involved in leading in the worship of him. So, you know, certainly idolatry is a part of the Lord's wrath against them. If you jump down to verse 26, "Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock." So again, you see the pride. In this case, it's expressed as arrogance directly toward the Lord. And then in verse 27, "Now was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. So there's another reason why the Lord is bringing wrath against Moab. You figure that one out? What is it that the Moabites have been doing in regard to Israel? Yes, rejoicing at their trouble. They have scorn for Israel. They have no use for Israel. I mean, even though there's kind of a distant family connection, the Moabites think of the people of Israel as being inferior. And so they have contempt for God's people. So putting 26 and 27 together, you have arrogance toward the Lord and contempt for the people of the Lord. Verse 29, I don't think it'll come as any big surprise. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. Now, if you count up the words in that verse, there's six words in that one verse that all have to do with Moab's pride. Obviously, a huge issue. Verse 35, I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. So again, idolatry. And then repetition, verse 42, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So again, we see that same phrase. So that brings us to the next question. Will Moab be restored? Will they be restored like Egypt? Or will they be disregarded as the Philistines were? Well, if you take a look at verse 47, the Lord says, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgments of Moab, the judgment on Moab. So the Lord had promised that he will indeed restore them. Again, you see evidence of the Lord's grace, you know, even in the midst of his judgment on great evil, great wickedness. Well, the nation of Ammon is next. Again, they are also descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And they're dealt with in chapter 49. Now, regarding Ammon, we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that Ammon was destroyed by the Babylonians. And this occurred about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. The reason for God's judgment of Ammon? Well, one reason is given in the first verse of chapter 49. Verse 1 says, concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm is the name of their god, their false god. Malcolm is sometimes written as Milcom, M-I-L-C-O-M, you may have run across that. And another term that is the same is Moloch. You remember Moloch, M-O-L-E-C-H? Moloch is the god that required the sacrifice of firstborn children. So here he's referring to their false god. Why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad? What's Gad? One of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. Why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? So here's one reason that the Lord is bringing judgment on Ammon. What the Ammonites did is that after the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, they took advantage of the situation and they moved into Israeli territory. They took over the tribal territory of Gad and settled there, moved in there. And so the Lord is judging them for taking Israel's land and extending their own borders. Well, another reason was idolatry. Obviously, we've seen this reference to Malcolm, and it continues in verse 2. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls. For Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. So again, we see that the Lord, his judgment is coming not only because they've taken Israel's land, but also because of their false worship and their idolatry. And once again, as with Moab, we see that arrogance is a factor. Look at verse 4. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? And so you see, the Lord is also dealing with their arrogance and their pride, their self-reliance. But notice once again, there's a promise of grace to Ammon, and the Lord promises restoration. Look at verse 6. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. So once again, it's just amazing that the Lord would take these really awful pagan people, these people that worship Moloch, these people who sacrifice their firstborn children to this false god. And after the Lord brings destruction on the nation, then he's going to raise them up once again. He's going to restore them again as his people. And obviously a reference to end times. Well, Edom is mentioned next. Edom descended from Esau, right. And Edom, of course, was a godless nation. They took on the character of their founder. They were just like Esau, had no use for the Lord. And they had a long history of conflict with Israel. The reason for God's judgment on Edom is spelled out in verse 16 of chapter 49. It says, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Are you beginning to detect a pattern here? The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. So judgment is coming. Verse 17, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. And so you can see here, Edom's judgment was final. And in fact, again, we know from history, it was when the Roman Empire came into that part of the world, that's when the Edomites were utterly wiped out. And if you were to go to that part of the world today and you were to search for descendants of Edom or search of any remnants of the nation of Edom, you won't find anything because they are gone, never to be brought back again. Well, next comes Damascus. And concerning Damascus, there's really only a few verses, and it's simply a description of the terror that's to come. You might remember that Damascus was the capital city of the Arameans. And they represented another of the perennial foes of Israel. And then let's jump down to verse 28, some less familiar places. In verse 28 it says, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. So here again we have another clear reference to the Lord, it's the Babylonians that he's using to carry out this destruction. Where are these kingdoms? Who are these people? What they are tribal kingdoms that were actually out in the Arabian desert. And they were utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. Their destruction was complete. Look at verse 33. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever, and no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. So again, permanent destruction. The reasons aren't really spelled out, but it's a safe assumption that it's another group of peoples that are idolatrous in nature and who refuse to worship the Lord. Well, at the end of chapter 49, we come to the nation of Elam. And Elam was an ancient kingdom that was actually to the east of Babylon. Again, they were characterized by idolatry and therefore under God's wrath and his promise of destruction. But interestingly enough, in the last verse of the chapter, the Lord promises to restore Elam, verse 39. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Again, not what you would expect. You have an idolatrous people group involved in false worship, and yet after the Lord brings judgment, there is a day coming when he will bring restoration to these people as well. Well, that brings us to God's proclamation of judgment against Babylon itself. And that judgment spans all of chapters 50 and 51. By whose hand would judgment fall on Babylon? Well, chapter 50, verse 3 describes it simply as a nation out of the north. Well, we know that nation to be the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. But really, in these two chapters, there's kind of more to it than that. These chapters kind of deal with the immediate destruction that's coming at the hands of the Medo-Persians. But the Medo-Persians, when they came into Babylon and took the city, they did not utterly destroy it, as is described here. That's going to happen in the future, because Babylon is going to rise again. And you might remember, those of you that were in this class during our New Testament series, when we studied the book of Revelation, we saw that Babylon will rise again, and it will be the capital city of Satan's world empire. And there is final and utter destruction coming to Babylon, and it will be at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to establish his millennial kingdom. And so here, this kind of references both to the immediate conquering of the Medo-Persians and then this later destruction that's to come. The reasons that are given, if you look at chapter 50, verses 1 and 2, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Bel and Marduk, again, are names of false gods. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. So, reason number one, Babylon, great idolatry, false worship. And we won't take time to look them up, but if you were to look at chapter 51, verses 47 and 52, you'd find very similar statements. The Lord is bringing wrath upon them because of their idolatry. A second reason is their treatment of Judah. You'll find that expressed in chapter 50, verses 11 through 13, and again in chapter 51. Let's just turn to the chapter 51 references. If you look at chapter 51, verse 24, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, and he says, "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord." So again, you see the Lord bringing his vengeance. He's avenging Israel for all the evil, all the destruction that they did against the Lord's people. And then you can see it expressed again in verse 35. "May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants." So again, this kind of preliminary judgment coming at the hands of the Medo-Persians, and then final judgments coming at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, utter destruction of Babylon. Another reason, Babylon's sinful acts. Take a look at back in chapter 50 at verse 14. "Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows. For she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her." These were a brutal and sinful people, and the Lord is going to bring brutality to them, just as they have done to other nations. So they are judged for their sinfulness. And then finally, and this won't come as any big surprise, Babylon is judged because of its pride, arrogance. Take a look at chapter 50, verse 29. summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, and camp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all that she has done, so do to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs. So, again, we see very clearly destruction coming to Babylon. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the Lord takes Babylon, this idolatrous, sinful nation, and he raises them up, and in his sovereignty, he uses them as a tool to judge Judah and to judge all of these other nations around Judah. And then the Lord turns his attention to Babylon itself, and he judges them for their own sinfulness and promises to utterly destroy them. Well, that brings us to the final chapter of the book. So we've seen the destruction that's coming to all of the nations of the earth, and yet with that also a promise to some of them to restore them. And then we come to chapter 52, and as you were doing your reading this past week, it might have sounded very familiar to you, because it's almost word for the word the same as 2 Kings 24:18 through 25, verse 30. And that was a passage that we studied a few months ago. And for that reason, we're not going to go through these verses in any kind of detail. And you might wonder, well, why is chapter 52 in here? Because it's the same information that was recorded back in 2 Kings. But what chapter 52 does is it demonstrates very clearly, it demonstrates from history, that the very proclamations that Jeremiah made, the prophecies that Jeremiah made, were fulfilled to the letter, every detail. And they're all kind of spelled out in this chapter. In this chapter, there's a description of the circumstances of the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. There's a description of the capture of King Zedekiah and the execution of his sons. There's a description of the burning of Jerusalem, including the temple and the king's palace. It describes the destruction of Jerusalem's walls. And it gives census figures, actually spelling out in each of the three waves of exiles that went into Babylon. It tells how many people were taken into exile in Babylon. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, it's a demonstration of God's grace in moving the Babylonians to show favor to Judah's king, Jehoiakim. You might remember that Jehoiakim was exiled to Babylon very early in his career, and then there were others who were raised up in his place as king, had been appointed as king of Judah. So that's chapter 52. And I guess when we come to the end of the book, it really kind of raises the question, as I mentioned earlier, that, okay, we've seen God's judgment on the nations. Prior to that, we saw God's judgment on Judah and all of the declarations of catastrophe that were coming Judah's way. We get to chapter 52, and we see the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had prophesied, that destruction did indeed come to Jerusalem, and everything was fulfilled exactly as Jeremiah had said. But it kind of leaves us with the question, all right, what's the point? What's the point for all of us as Christians living in 2011? What is it that the Lord would have us learn from this particular series of chapters, this series of events that we've been looking at over the last 9 weeks? Well, obviously, there's many, many themes that we could consider and that we could trace through the book of Jeremiah, and certainly we don't have time to do that. So I want to just highlight a few. In fact, there's just three that I want to point to. You know, first, when we look at this book, I guess the first thing that kind of comes to my mind is the example of the prophet Jeremiah himself. And we've talked about this before, but remember, Jeremiah was a man who really loved his people. He loved his nation of Judah. And Jeremiah's heart's desire was to see the people of Judah turn from their sin and turn to the Lord and reestablish their relationship with him. That's what Jeremiah wanted. But the Lord knew the hearts of the people of Judah, and he knew that they would never repent. You remember what the Lord had instructed Jeremiah? He said, don't pray for these people. In fact, more than once in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord specifically said to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because I have already determined that my wrath is going to fall on them. I'm going to judge them for their sin, and they will not repent. So Jeremiah was kind of caught between this love for his people, and yet the Lord had given him instruction to declare judgment on these very people that Jeremiah loved. The result, Jeremiah offered these proclamations of doom, these proclamations of judgment to his people, and the result of that was he was despised, he was rejected. Remember, he was counted as a liar. He was considered a traitor to his own people. His message was often ignored. You know, people wouldn't listen to what he had to say. And instead, who did the people of Judah listen to? False prophets. Right. Remember, they gathered the false prophets around them because the false prophets would tell them what they wanted to hear. Everything's going to be fine. Oh, yeah, this little problem with Nebuchadnezzar, not to worry. The exile will be short. You know, everything will be okay. The articles that have been taken from the temple, they'll be returned to us. You know, all this false teaching. And so here, Jeremiah is proclaiming the truth, but he's being rejected, and the people are going after those who are offering false promises and false hope. You might remember, too, that the Lord took Jeremiah's life itself, and he made his life kind of a living testimony or a living sermon against the people of Judah. Remember what the Lord had instructed him to do? He was not to marry. He was not to have children, because his life's message was to be, there isn't time for that. Destruction is coming. Doom is coming. He was instructed furthermore that he was not to mourn with anybody who was mourning. He was not to rejoice with anyone who was rejoicing. Instead, he was just to proclaim this message of the coming of destruction to the people that he loved. So the result of that, he was lonely, he was isolated, and we saw that at times he was on the verge of despair. He was persecuted, he was placed in stocks, he was imprisoned, he was thrown into a pit. How's that for a life of ministry? Not what we would normally think of, is it? But when we think about Jeremiah, here's really the amazing thing, that by God's grace, Jeremiah remained faithful to the task that the Lord had given him to do. Through all of the tears that he wept for his people, through all of the trials, through all the things that he suffered, Jeremiah never shrank from that task. He just continued to do this really difficult task in faithfulness to the Lord. And why? Why did he do that? Because he believed the word of God. He believed that what the Lord was telling him was true, and he was committed to it. In fact, Jeremiah, I think, stands before us as one who is a great example of a man who loved the Lord more than he loved his own life. Think about that. He loved the Lord more than he loved his own life. You look at his life was not a happy one. It was a pretty miserable existence. But the reason that he was able to keep going, the reason that he was faithful to the ministry that the Lord had given him, is because his love for the Lord was much greater than anything else. So Jeremiah really stands as a tremendous example to us, a tremendous encouragement to us of what it looks like when somebody is truly sold out to the Lord, truly committed to the Lord. So that's kind of lesson number one. Lesson number two, this book has a great deal to say about the nature of the human heart. Again, we've kind of talked about this before also. But think about the nation of Judah. Think about the advantages they had. They had the Word of God, right? They had the law of Moses. They had it all written down. And contained within that law was the Lord's covenant, the covenant that he had made with his people Israel. And that covenant involved blessing if they were obedient to the Lord, and it involved discipline if they were disobedient to the Lord. But it was all spelled out exactly what would happen to them. Furthermore, they had the Lord's faithfulness in carrying out that discipline. They had experienced famine. They had experienced defeat at the hands of enemies. They had experienced pestilence. And in all of these things, the Lord was sending them a message. You have strayed from the path. You've strayed from the path. You've strayed from the path. Repent, repent, repent. So they had that advantage. They had the temple worship. they had the opportunity to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. They had the opportunity to offer sacrifices to Him. And there was a visible manifestation of the Lord's presence in the temple itself. The Lord had made Jerusalem His dwelling place. He had declared them as His own people. And back in Jeremiah chapter 3, we saw several verses that deal with the fact that the Lord had allowed Judah to witness His judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah had the advantage of seeing Israel go off into idolatry. The Lord raised up the Assyrians and judged them and destroyed them and sent them off into exile. And what does Judah do? They go down the same path. They do the same thing. They pursue idolatry, just as the northern kingdom had done, and then the judgment falls on them. And of course, they had the prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet came and delivered the same message. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Forsake your sin. And yet, again and again, they refused to do that. And when we step back and we look at Judah, you know, we're tempted to say, how blind, you know, how stubborn. How could these people be like that? They had all of these advantages, and yet nothing seemed to come of it at all. And we see Judah as being just like all of these other nations that we read about in chapters 46 to 51. They're proud, they're idolatrous, they're pursuing all of the wrong things. So what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson is this. The book of Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's Jeremiah 17:9. Now, this book reminds us that no amount of information, no amount of preaching, no amount of witnessing the downfall of others, no amount of even having the manifestations of God can cause real change in us. Because just like the nation of Judah, the issue with every one of us is the wickedness and deceitfulness of our own hearts. Our problem is our hearts, and our problem is internal. And all of these advantages that Israel had, they were all external things, but not internal. And so the portrayal of Judah in this book, it's really a picture of the path that every human is on. The portrayal of these other nations is a portrayal of the path that every human is on. Because all of us are born as rebels against the God who is holy and just and is sovereign and will surely bring judgment against sin. I mean, that's the predicament that every human is on. You know, when you think about it, every human is born on a path, kind of a relentless trek toward destruction, a relentless journey toward eternal punishment in hell. The book of Jeremiah really portrays a frightening picture, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about what God has declared about His righteousness and holiness and what God has declared about the sinfulness of man, and yet you see all of these calls for repentance and Judah will not. And it's a message to us that that's what our hearts are like. That's how hard our hearts are. That's how blind we are. That's how serious our sin problem is. But that brings us to point number three. We go from this frightening picture of the coming destruction that is the path that each of us are on as sinners. And yet we're reminded that God is gracious to sinners. I want to take a look in kind of the minutes that we have left. Take a look back at chapter 31. So why don't you turn there for a moment. In chapter 31, we saw that the only answer to man's dilemma, the only answer to this horrendous sin problem, and this horrendous blindness and stubbornness is a new heart. And that's what we find in chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we saw that in the Old Covenant, the covenant of Moses, it was a covenant that was easily broken. And as the book of Galatians reminds us, that was a covenant that could only serve to expose our sin. What the Old Covenant did, what the law of Moses did, is expose all of us as sinners, reveal all of us as sinners before a holy God. But the law was powerless to change us. It could never rescue us because all it did was deal with externals. What was needed was a new heart. And that's where the new covenant comes in. Because here we have a promise that we will receive a new heart, a heart that actually desires to be obedient to the Lord. So the new covenant provides forgiveness and a permanent solution to the sin problem. And you'll notice in these verses that it says that it ushers us into a relationship with God for all eternity. He says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. The new covenant promises a relationship with the Lord. Well, how is all that possible? Well, again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but clearly it's through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through His coming to earth, coming and taking on the human flesh, becoming one of us so that He could live a perfect life, and then become the perfect sacrifice for us so that our sins could be placed on Him, and then His righteousness be transferred to us. The new covenant provides us the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, gives us life again, brings us from death to life, and brings us to repentance and faith, that we can have this relationship with the Lord, and gives us a new heart. And again, we see so clearly this picture of, you know, when we come to Christ, what we have is a heart that desires obedience, a heart that's totally different from the heart of the people that's described as we see these words regarding the nation of Judah and the nations surrounding Judah. When you think about it, what an incomparable gift. You know, we've just kind of in the process of concluding the Thanksgiving season. And what could we be more thankful for than the relationship that we have with the Lord through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sealing of this new covenant and making us a part of this new covenant. And so let's just close with offering Him our thanks for this wonderful gift that He's given us. And Father, we do thank You for the book of Jeremiah. We thank You for all that You have taught us during these weeks of our study. Father, we thank You that there is so much darkness, there's so much bleakness in this book, so many negative things, because it reminds us of what our hearts are truly like, and it reminds us of the necessity of You coming to us and granting us new hearts, hearts that desire You, hearts that seek to be obedient to You, for we know that that is not our inborn nature. Now, Father, that causes us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that You sent Him to live a perfect life and to die the perfect sacrifice and to be raised again so that we could be raised with Him in new life. And Father, we're just so grateful for what You have done through Him, what You've accomplished for us. And Father, we're grateful that You have done all of this, not for our glory, but for His glory. And Father, we will just offer You our praise and our thanksgiving forever. And we just give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.